Shall we pray together? Well, Father, as we just sang, you are holy, you are hallowed, and yet you invite us to come to you. You're above all things. To you, nations are like a drop from a bucket. Yet this morning we come to your throne because you welcome us. We kneel before your majesty, your power, your love. But we also bring you, Lord, our pain, our grief, our confusion, our uncertainty. Lord, there's so much in the news that brings grief. We read of terrorist attacks, and all over the world, we read of refugees streaming out of countries and pouring into lands that are new to them. And Lord, we just bring you our hearts that ache for comfort for those families of the victims. We imagine ourselves as those refugees aching to find safety, shelter, food. And we ask for these things. And Lord, we ask that you would raise your hand in restraint of evil in places like Brussels, and Africa, and even in our own country. We know that you are sovereign over all, and we put our faith in you. And Lord, in light of all these things, we ask for our own response, that you would enable us to have compassion on those in need, to not be ruled by anger, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We ask for courage, Lord, to see the opportunities to overcome evil with good, to engage a spirit of power and love and self-control and not a spirit of fear. Lord, we ache for the leaders of our world that need such wisdom, how to protect people while yet caring for the needy. We ask for wisdom for them. We ask that you would prepare and raise up other gifted men and women for leadership. And Lord, as we enter the season of Thanksgiving, we declare our thanks to you, for you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. We will give thanks to you among the peoples as we're with family and friends this holiday week. We will give thanks. We will give thanks to you. And may others know you more because of that. Use us to lift up outcasts, to introduce them to Jesus. For you're not only holy, as we've sung this morning, but you sent your Son to be our Savior. For ultimately, you are our Father, O Lord, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Join me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen.
I got chills. Just a sense, when we get to heaven, that's like one of 1,000 different voices we'll hear before the throne. The symphony. Thank you, David and choir. That was just moving. Well, last Friday, our family gathered at Pasadena for my sister's wedding. She was 76, her husband's 86. And I got to give the blessing, and it was just a really sweet time. But then Saturday morning, we were awakened to the unspeakable news about the terrorist attacks on Paris, and then Beirut, and Baghdad. And I was unable to digest the horror, so I just focused my attention on the wedding. And it was an absolute delight. In fact, my aunt told me, she's not a believer, but she saw my dad just before he died. And she said to him, to me, she said that the last thing he said to her was, "Brian, tell me about Christ." It was just a sweet thing to go and receive that kind of news. But as the reception was drawing to a close, one of my cousins was asked me about, how do we respond to this all-out war ISIS has declared upon mankind? And returning home, I listened to the eyewitness reports of a very cold, calculated ruthlessness that fired upon innocent victims with business-like efficiency. I was filled with grief for the victims, coupled with a sense of outrage that brutal men should roam and ravage innocent victims in God's world. As David writes in Psalm 10, "He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might." Well, like the Psalms, these events touch the nerve of the problem of evil and keep its pain alive against the comfort of our familiarity and indeed complicity with a corrupt world. And I think living where we do, it's easy to forget that we are at war with spiritual forces in heavenly places, forces so cunning and so powerful no human can equal, which is why the scriptures tell us we must be extremely vigilant at all times. So how do we Christians live in the midst of a terror-stricken world? Well, the Bible is no stranger to terror. For 3 centuries, the followers of Jesus lived with a death sentence upon their heads. But being well-trained in the teaching and examples of the apostles, they lived courageous lives, bringing down strongholds of evil wherever they went. And Luke's accounts of Philip in the 8th chapter of Acts and of Saul's conversion in chapter 9 offer us a wonderful perspective of how to live. Although not exhaustive in addressing these issues, these chapters inspire us with 2 examples of how the Holy Spirit leads his people into new and dangerous territory to courageously overcome evil with good. In the first instance, an outcast is embraced and given a name better than sons and daughters. And in the second, a violent persecutor is transformed into the boldest and most influential advocate of Christianity ever to come on the earth. Well, the first thing to note, as Sean taught us last week, is how Luke orchestrates his account to show that despite the most ravaged persecution upon God's people, the kingdom of God is going forward exactly as Jesus prophesied in Acts 1:8. And for those who have eyes to see, God is using that violent oppressor as his instrument to advance the gospel into new territory for those who were scattered. What about preaching the word? But notice the center of those verses. It's filled with grief. And though he was still consumed with grief over the murder of his friend Stephen, Philip was forced to flee his home and community in Judea and to cross the dangerous border into Samaria. And I think it's grief that is God's tool to give us compassion to minister the gospel. Earlier in Luke, when Jesus sent his disciples to Samaritan villages to make preparations for him, they were met with rejection. And the Samaritan response fueled their long-standing hatred. And so they asked Jesus permission. Can we tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Philip is of a different spirit. Having been a product of the cross and the resurrection and now filled with grief of seeing his own friend Stephen die, instead of judgment, he courageously proclaims the gospel of grace. And he backs it up with mighty deeds, casting out demons and healing many in Samaria. When the apostles heard the Samaritans had received the word, they came to Samaria to investigate and confirm what the Lord had already done through Philip. This is the whole story of the book of Acts, is that leadership is always catching up because God's always way ahead of them doing his thing. The fact that the gift of the Spirit was delayed, let me go back, the act of, then they laid hands on them, and this act of laying on of hands placed a seal on Philip's work and was a sign of their solidarity with Samaritans as full members of God's family. Now, the fact that the Spirit was delayed was God's way to assure the Samaritans, who were so accustomed to being despised as outsiders by the Jews, that they were, beyond a shadow of a doubt, full members of the restored people of God. So because of the obedience of one servant, centuries of animosity, prejudice, violence, and hatred vanished like dew under the hot sun. No wonder Luke says, there was much joy in that city. Bill Hyatt sent me this article from the National Review because he knew I had ministered in Croatia to these many students who came out of Vukovar. Vukovar was the Auschwitz of the Serb War. And the Serbs picked that little village across the border to level. And rather than going house to house and fighting, they just barraged it with the highest military unit. And a number of my students were like 5 years old living in Vukovar. And that's where it became racial cleansing. What's interesting now, as Europe grapples with this biggest population shift since World War II, and many are reacting in fear, Croatia has this growing Christian community among the gypsies who have embraced this development and are ministering to these Muslim newcomers. And you probably know in the past century, the Roma were targeted by the Nazis to be eliminated. They barely survived the Yugoslavian wars. In my time in Romania, they are hated in Romania. They usually live in extreme poverty, totally discriminated. But hardship has given them compassion. And this couple, Dion and Biljana, had a terrible time. They lived in the streets of Serbia. They were totally penniless, homeless in the 1990s. They would beg for food to survive. And when they moved back to Croatia, a Christian couple found them and fed them, invited them to church, helped them to find shelter. And this couple started the first Christian church among the gypsies in that area. And so in mid-September, when Hungary closed its border with Serbia and thousands of refugees, the migrants shifted their route through Croatia, and it was the Roma Christians have been involved daily, giving them food, giving them medical teams, playing with their children, and praying. Great example. Well, soon after Peter and John's departure from Samaria, Philip gets his second assignment from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So once again, we find that ministry is not planned by human agencies, because the Lord is raised and on his throne, and because every believer has the gift of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus directs the ministry of his servants directly from heaven, even when it signals an advance into new territory. So in this case, Philip is directed to go south to the desert road that goes down 60 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza near the Mediterranean coast. And the road was a prominent highway that extended further south to Egypt, connecting Asia with the African continent. So you got a taste of that in our song by the choir. Verse 27. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." What you call a teachable moment. Now, the fact that Philip obeys instantly with no knowledge of his final destination or the one to whom he's being sent, I think, is a credit to his faith. I mean, how many of you get on a plane with no itinerary? And this encounter is going to take significant coordination to pull off, as Philip must intercept a moving target traveling at a high rate of speed on a stretch of highway 60 miles long. So it'd be like asking a jogger to intercept a Tesla traveling on Highway 280 between San Francisco and San Jose. And had Philip been plagued with doubt about the reliability of the angel's voice and demanded signs from God like Gideon did, he'd have missed the encounter. I love that Old Testament expression, when God shows up, it's "hineni," which just means, "Here, my Lord, at your service." You know, there are times when the Lord wants us to wait before rushing to meet a need, like Jesus did when he heard about the death of Nazareth. But there are other situations that are time sensitive and need to be carried out with a sense of urgency. Well, as Philip makes his way on the desert road toward Gaza, he hears a covered chariot coming up behind him, and turning around, he sees a prominent and powerful individual seated in the chariot. He is the minister of finance for the queen mother of the Ethiopian court, who is on his way home after making pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Now, the fact that he has a personal copy of the Isaiah scroll speaks highly of his devotion to Israel's God. For ancient scrolls were copied by hand, which made them rare, bulky, and expensive. But despite his devotion, the Ethiopian minister would have been excluded from entering the assembly of the Lord because he'd been castrated to serve in the queen's court. And how sad he must have felt that his royal service had disqualified him from full membership among God's people. Although the eunuch may be returning home disappointed, Philip, on the other hand, is seized with excitement. For the sight of an Ethiopian eunuch coming to worship the one true God signals yet another advance of the kingdom of God in fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. Isaiah had written, "On the day that God would reach out to the remnant of his people that was left around the world from Ethiopia." And then Zephaniah says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants shall bring me an offering." So Luke clearly wants his readers to see that this eunuch is part of the ingathering of the scattered people of Israel. Verse 29, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Luke's craft of these metaphors. I mean, can you imagine? He's running and asking questions on the highway. And so this chariot comes into view. So the Spirit directs Philip to invite himself into the official's chariot. And I'm struck once again by Philip's instantaneous obedience. I mean, it's one thing to follow the Spirit without an itinerary. It's quite another to run up to a dignitary's limo and invite yourself in. As he approaches the chariot, he hears the foreign minister reading from the Greek version of Isaiah. Now, in the ancient world, reading was normally done out loud, even when reading alone. And this was especially true when reading Greek manuscripts, because until the 9th century, all the words were written in uppercase letters with no spaces between the words. So to understand what was written, a beginner would practically have to spell out each word. And at this point, Philip demonstrates his skill in connecting with people. Rather than bluntly accosting him with the gospel, he politely asks the eunuch a question. That's key to having influence with people. You go to their world and you ask them a question to get to know them. And he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And in his humility, the eunuch frankly replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" God has given us two gifts, not just the scriptures, but gifted teachers to expound their meaning, put the whole story together, make the applications. And I look at my own life. You know, I never thought of going to Stanford University as a kid. USC was my school of choice. Had a full scholarship there. And my sister says, "Well, why don't you just apply if you can go to get into Stanford? Just apply." So I never heard of Stanford, so I applied. But when I was up on the campus, recruited by the gymnastic coach, I just sensed God wanted me to come here. And my mother was ticked off because they weren't giving money for gymnastics. She says, "Your father has to pay for this." And $600 a quarter. But I just think of the sovereignty of God. That one movement brought me to Peninsula Bible Church. To Ray Steadman, Dave Roper. And Dave met with me once a week for 4 years to teach me the scriptures so I could teach in my frat house. That was over 40 years ago. And I have not been able to improve on anything they taught me. It was pure. Absolutely pure. And I even think since then, when I wanted more of an education, how God just drops scholars into my lap, and I'm a scholar stalker. If I find one, I just, you know. And how I just feel like I've been given a gold mine. Everything I've ever taught has been the gift from others. I may have added a little poetic twist, but most of the stuff, it's all been a gift, and I have to say, so when I find people who don't have anything, I just become like a fire hose because I can't sit here with all this gold. But I'm just amazed that the sovereign God that gives us not only scriptures but teachers. So the eunuch invites him into this chariot, and so for the next part of their journey toward Gaza, they have an intense Bible study. Verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" So Philip arrives at the exact moment, not when he's reading Isaiah 10 or Isaiah 12, he's reading Isaiah 53. Think of that timing. And Isaiah 53 describes a servant of the Lord who inexplicably suffers humiliation in silence, is deprived of justice, and subsequently killed. And as the eunuch wrestles with the content of these verses, and why are these four of these songs? He wants to know, who is the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else? Now, there's no evidence in the first century that anyone linked the suffering servant with the triumphant Messiah of Isaiah 11 or the exalted Son of Man in Daniel 7. Nobody linked those two together. Jesus was the first to put these themes together, and he did so emphatically in his own person. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So just as Jesus opened the minds of disciples to understand the scriptures on the road to Emmaus, so now Philip, having been taught by the apostles, opens his mouth, and beginning with this text, tells him the good news about Jesus. And I was thinking, what must that have been like? So I imagine myself, I'm in the chariot, I'm a eunuch, I'm a foreigner, and I'm hearing what comes after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 opens with this resounding joy, celebrating the birth of a new age. Blessed are the desolate and the barren who've never borne children, because the fertility in the age to come is exponentially more. Well, that's good news. And for those who feel cut off from their homeland, Isaiah announces, well, in the new world, there's no borders of the Holy Land, and the Holy Land will expand beyond your imagination to fill the whole earth. Go, whoa. And if you've lived in failure and haunted by shame you never thought you'd get away from, Isaiah says, well, it's also, there's an unconditional new covenant that will inscribe God's love on your heart and an inseparable bond that will outlast history. See his heart starting to come alive. And then he goes, oh, and by the way, there's going to be a new temple made not with concrete, but with living stones, precious stones, people more beautiful than England's crown jewels. And that temple will appear wherever two or three are gathered. You won't have to come to Jerusalem anymore. And better yet, in this new world, there's no layers of human bureaucracy or religious gatekeepers to prevent you from being intimate with God. For everyone will possess the Spirit. They'll all be taught directly by him. And for those who've been abused and afflicted, God will take it personally if anyone harms you. If anything bad happens to you, I want you to fully understand it didn't come from me. And God's going to have the last word and exalt you. Is your heart burning yet? And just, that's just one chapter. And then Isaiah 55 says, you want all this? Come to the waters. You don't have to pay anything. It's free. Now he turns the page. Isaiah 56. And now it all gets personal. There are times you read the scriptures and it's information. And then there are times it's you. It's as if he wrote the whole book for you. And now he verbalizes the eunuch's pain. Behold, I'm a dry tree, because I work for the queen and I'm disqualified. I'm sure his tears welled up. I'm gonna read this in the message because Eugene Peterson makes it come to life. I mean, next slide. As I'm reading it, I wanna know how many of you can identify with this verse. Make sure no outsider who now follows God ever has the occasion to say, God put me in second class. I don't really belong. And make sure no physically mutilated person is ever made to think I'm damaged goods. I don't really belong. Those of you who've been through abuse, I know that's how you feel. But then what does God say? To the mutilated who keep my Sabbaths and choose what delights in me and keep a firm grip on my covenant, I'll provide them an honored place in my family within my city, more honored than sons and daughters. More honored than sons and daughters. And these honors will be permanent, never revoked. I have a friend named Jimmy Duarte. And when he was born, he was injured on his way, coming out of the womb with cerebral palsy. He was abandoned by his father at the age of 3, lived in pain ever since. And by God's sovereignty, he showed up at our church 1 decade ago. And he came here for rest, because his grandmother said churches were safe places to rest. And one of our beloved deacons led him to Christ. A decade goes by, and he grows in wisdom, and he's now a professional counselor to the handicapped. He speaks life into people who believe they're dead and dying, and he's very good at it. And last year, my daughter made him a book out of appreciation of all the letters he received after speaking to a group of teenage mothers. But he hates his name, Jimmy, because it reminds him of the cripple who was abandoned. It reminds him of the little boy who always is in need of help. And earlier this year, he met another brother who said, "Well, I think your name should be Nathaniel." Well, he came to the men's retreat, but it was difficult. I got a call from Marilyn that he backed out because he couldn't get a ride and he didn't want to burden anybody. So I called him. I said, "You're coming. I'll make arrangements for the ride." And in my arrangement gift, I forgot to make sure that the keys were left for the van to take him there, and so he wasn't able to come Friday. And so two brothers called him Saturday. They said, "We're going to come get you." And they go, "You sure?" He goes, "Oh, we're coming to get you." He finally relents, because being a burden is what he taught he is, and he doesn't want to be a burden. But after he rising, the brothers go to the beach, and they make this throne for him on these big wheels. And one of the rare moments in his life, maybe the second time I think he ever got to touch the Pacific water. And those brothers had a day they'll never forget. That night, there was a party in one of the rooms, and they brought Jimmy in, and he was sharing how much he hates his name. And so the guy says, "What do you want your name to be?" He says, "Nathaniel." So the men, being wise, gathered around him and laid hands on him and anointed him as Nathaniel. The next morning came, and the speaker is talking about, as men, we have to learn to be kind, and he taught the story of Mephibosheth, a cripple that David loved. Stay back on that last slide, yeah. And so he gave the illustration. He was at Denver Bronco game. It was like 19 degrees, and he's in the restroom, and all the guys have all their layers of clothes, and there's this guy in the stall who's moaning, who's handicapped, and no one's doing anything. So Mike breaks the line, and he goes behind the stall, and he has to help him get all his clothes off so he can go to the bathroom, and it's, you know. And he comes out of the stall after helping the guy. Nobody thanked him. No one even noticed that he'd done anything. And Jimmy took a beeline in his wheelchair. And he came behind him, and he hugged him. Right in the middle of his message. And he said, "Thank you." And Mike couldn't talk, and he couldn't finish the message. And at Body Life, Jimmy shared the story, or it's now Nathaniel, and Scott Kidner just sang spontaneously, "I will change your name." So in our story, you can imagine this eunuch feels like Jimmy, now Nathaniel, welcomed, loved, embraced, cared for. So they come to some water along the road in verse 36, and he goes, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, we would have said, "Well, you got to take the new members class, and you got to see this and that." But after all that he's been through in these texts, there's not even a confession there. The later texts put one in because they were uncomfortable with this. So they put a confession in there. "What prevents me from being baptized?" "Nothing." And so here, this beautiful scene, they both go down in the water together, and he comes up. And then in 39, when he came out of the water, the Spirit carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more. They went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here's the interesting thing about this ministry. There's no follow-up. The eunuch never saw Philip again, but he didn't need to because he had the Spirit of Christ living inside him. And Philip went on his way evangelizing, working his way along the coast, preaching the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, where he settled down and made it his home. And we find him there 20 years later, where he's not only married, but he has four daughters. Four daughters, God bless him, who are also prophets like their father. Yeah. So Philip's life inspires us how to live in a terror-stricken world. He's a peacemaker. He begins by serving the widows. But the Spirit has equipped him as a prophet, so he didn't see his ministry as being limited to what he was asked to do. And the birth to his greater ministry came in the midst of grief, didn't it? And that's what gave him a compassion for those across that border. And then the Spirit leads him to break all cultural boundaries and love people that everybody hates, transforming them into sons and daughters. And in both settings, God had already prepared the stage. So you don't have to make up ministry. You don't have to bash. There are responsive people everywhere that God's already prepared for us. And all you got to do is ask, and you're custom made for them. You just ask the Lord, where are they? And you don't have to manage or control the situation. Notice that Philip moves on. He trusts the gifts of others to nurture the person, the apostles in one case. And he's a wonderful family man, loving his kids. Well, if you came this morning and you feel like you don't really belong, we have a wonderful prayer team to my right. And now I commend you to the God of hospitality. May your Thanksgiving tables be filled with life and perhaps a foreigner on his way to Jerusalem. Amen.